All right. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Hopefully we're all there in our conviction about God's word. Hopefully we're all there as we think about the commands of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, that they're true, that we should desire them. That's a great place to start when talking about controversial social issues of the day. If we don't start here, we're all over the place. We don't know what to believe. We don't know who to listen to. So hopefully that's where we're at in our conviction. Because over the last several decades, homosexuality has become something of a civil rights group. It's not considered a black and white issue. The homosexual community and those who support that lifestyle, that choice, the efforts have been to legally condone what they live for over the past few decades. And by and large, even in the Christian community, it has been declassified as a sin. Hopefully, not in your own minds, but if you look at some of the statistics from an article featured in Christianity Today, back in the 80s, 85% of Christians and 67% of non-Christians said that they thought homosexuality to be wrong. That was back in the 80s. So 85%, an overwhelming majority of Christians, thought homosexuality to be wrong. And most of, about two-thirds of non-Christians believed homosexuality to be wrong. That was in the 80s. In 2010, 59% of Christians and 31% of non-Christians said they thought it was wrong. This is a huge shift from 85% down to 59% in the Christian community that believe homosexuality to be wrong. And an even larger drop in the non-Christian community. This is a big, dramatic shift in our society, and this has widespread social ramifications. You see it popping up in courts, in the Supreme Court, in schools, at the local government level. There's all kinds of impacts that has had, this changing belief. And most Christians, I believe, have changed their opinion so as to not look judgmental, so as to look nice. Well, I don't want to judge, people, because I need to be kind, I need to be nice. But as we'll see today, homosexuality is a sin, just like any other sin. And if we treat sin in people's lives as if it's something to be kind of ignored so that we can be nice to them, then we will never get to a place where we're able to share the true gospel. We'll never be at a place where we're able to, if it's a Christian, to be able to bring lasting, God-honoring change. If we don't recognize sin as sin, and we recognize that by what God's word said is sin, then we are not loving people at all. We're not being nice. That's one of the most hateful things we can do, is to ignore sin and to say, no, it's not, I can't speak to that. If we believe what God has said, we need to deal with sin as sin, because it's a recognition of sin that leads to the recognition of the purity of the gospel and to true salvation. We need to be able to understand what God's word says about this topic and topics related to it, so that we can engage our culture in a way that honors God, not so that we can engage our culture in a culturally acceptable way. Our culture changes all the time. God's word remains true. We see that all over the Bible. So, let us look at what the Bible says about homosexuality. We'll just go from cover to cover. And thankfully for us, the first book that deals with homosexuality is the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Christians and non-Christians who say that homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible float the argument that it's not really mentioned that much in the Bible. Therefore, it's really not that big of a deal to God. But as we'll see today, the times it is mentioned, there's no confusion, and it actually gets a lot more mention than some other sins as well. And the times it is mentioned, it's really clear. It's not like a confusing interpretation. So, let's look at way back. And we won't turn there. You can turn to Genesis 18, but we'll even start with a humorous phrase that I've heard people say is that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? That is kind of a humorous joke, and while meant to be humorous, I think it brings up a valid point that when God created the first people, He created a man and a woman. And when God establishes something in bringing those two people together, that's the model. That's the standard, right? The first time we see that taking place, we need to look to that as the example. When God creates or establishes something, that is then the known intent for that object or institution or group or whatever. Just like when the law was given to Israel. That was then the standard for Israel. When the apostles wrote about Christian conduct, that was the standard and still is the standard for Christian conduct today. So, the first direct mention of homosexuality, you can turn, if you haven't already, to Genesis 18. And this covers the events leading up to and carried out by God in His destruction of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. These two angels had visited Abraham, and then they were sent to Sodom to warn Lot, Abraham's relative, to get out and to leave. And we see in chapter 18, verse 20, the reason for these angels being sent there, and the reason for the coming destruction of these cities, was that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. Now, you notice there's no specifics given there. It just says their sin is exceedingly grave. So you might be wondering, okay, well, what is that? So as we read on in Genesis 19, we see that when these angels visited Lot, the men of Sodom surrounded the house. This is in verses 4 and 5. The men of the city surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them," or to have homosexual intercourse with them. That was their intent. So we see that's the sin that is exceedingly grave that is mentioned in chapter 18, verse 20. Notice the widespread, all-encompassing nature of homosexuality in Sodom. As you read there in verse 4, that the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old. All the people from every quarter. It's not just like one group of people that lived, you know, in one section of the city. The entire city was engulfed in this sin of homosexuality. I think as we look at how God deals with this and how He mentions it in His Word, this being the first mention of homosexuality, I don't think there's any confusion here as to whether or not this is considered a sin in God's eyes. So, the first mention we have of homosexuality is that it is sin. And we'll continue to build on that as we go. And it's considered to be so grave in God's eyes that God rained down, as we see in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 19. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Just completely wiped them out. Archaeologists can't even find these cities. They're just gone. Clearly, God views it as sin, and a sin worthy of his righteous wrath. This sets the precedent for later mentionings of homosexuality, and the next time we have it specifically mentioned is in Leviticus, in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 18. Homosexuality, we see, is condemned here with other abominations, as they're called. And these abominations are punishable by death. That was the punishment for these, what were called abominations, these sins. The point of much of the law is to set Israel apart from the Canaanite, the pagan, who they were coming to conquer that land from. So Israel's coming out of Egypt, and they receive the law in the wilderness of Sinai, and then they have 40 years of dying off, and then the next generation comes into Israel, where there are Canaanites living, and they have wicked practices. And so much of what you see in the Old Testament law is this contrast. They do this, you're supposed to do this. And it was widespread, we can assume. Homosexuality was widespread in Canaanite pagan religion. That can be confirmed through archaeology as well. So, in the law, it's also punishable by death, as it was punished in Sodom. You see in Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then in chapter 20 verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. It's interesting to note, we didn't turn that many pages, but the amount of time that passed from the destruction of Sodom, which happened in about 2026 BC, and then the giving of the law, which was in about the 1440s BC, 581 years, And a lot of times people think, well, yeah, that was a different time, culture changed. Well, that's a long time. You think, rewind 581 years, things were much different in the world. Well, 581 years had passed between the destruction of Sodom and the giving of the law, and not much had changed at all as far as God's view of this sin. So, without question, homosexuality is viewed as a sin in the Old Testament. But then you have those naysayers who say, well, okay, that's the Old Testament, right? That's the Old Covenant, that's the Old Law, we're not under that anymore, and that's valid. So, as we fast forward through history, between the Old and New Testaments, we have a people called the Greeks. And you're familiar with them, I'm sure, from your history classes growing up. And in the Greek world, homosexuality was actually just as common as heterosexuality. It was just ingrained in their lifestyle, ingrained in their culture, mostly having to do with the military. As young men would go off to the military, they would be paired up with an older man in the military, and that young man would basically be that old man's sex slave in the barracks as they trained them in the ways of the military and all of that. This was specifically graphic in the city-state of Sparta. You think of Sparta, you think of, ultimate manly military and that kind of thing. And as you look at the training system that was in Sparta called the Agoge system, the young men, age 7 approximately, would be sent off to the barracks and be trained, and this is when they would enter into a homosexual relationship with an older man who was to mentor them and train them up. And that became so common that, I mean, that lasted from about age 7 all the way up to their 20s. And then, the problem is, I mean, you need people, you need more people in the city-state, right? So eventually these men have to be married and have children. So when they're in their 20s, they would kind of graduate from the barracks and then be married and to a woman. And the ceremony was weird and different. The woman would shave her head, and they would consummate their marriage in complete darkness so as to mimic the homosexual relationship that they had experienced over the last years of their life. And then over time, it was expected that they would enter into a normal heterosexual relationship that produced offspring for the cause of Sparta. It was ingrained in their society. It was common. This was everyone, every male experienced this in Sparta. And this is true also in the other city-states of Greece. When Rome takes over Greece, things don't change much. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. That's a lot. It becomes clear if you study this topic in the ancient world and in the context that the New Testament writers were writing, that homosexuality was more widespread even than our world today. Sometimes we can get really, you know, get our feathers ruffled so much because the world around us is so, you know, despicable and everything. Well, in some ways, in this area, it's better than it was back in this day and age. So, keep that in mind as we're reading New Testament writers. That's the world in which they live. That's the world in which they're writing about homosexuality when they mention it. In the Old Testament, we saw God pour his wrath out on homosexuals and homosexual activity in a very vivid way, an immediate way. In the New Testament, we see it much differently. And turn to Romans chapter 1 to get a picture of this.
Easy. Just a quick question. Yes. So then, is the reason why it's quote unquote better today because of the Christianization of the developed world?
Yes. Yeah. Question is it better today because of the Christianization of the modern world? And yeah, that's historically you have. With the colonization of much of the New World and parts of Africa and Asia, that Christianity, for better or for worse, was spread to a lot of those places, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way, but morals also kind of went with that. And so you have a huge decrease in a lot of this blatant sin like this. Yeah. In Romans 1, we have how God is carrying out his wrath. It says the wrath of God has been revealed in verse 18. Has been revealed, or is revealed, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The question is, I don't see, you know, like meteorites hitting, you know, places, you know, where there's a lot of homosexual activity or other sins, right? You don't see this very vivid display of God's wrath. Well, if you read on, we see how God's wrath has been revealed in verse 19 and 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You have all kinds of idolatry. And then as you read verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. You may not, it doesn't like stand out to you like, oh, that's how God's revealing his wrath. But then it's repeated again in verse 26. God gave them over to the degrading passions. We see that again in 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God's wrath is being revealed on those who practice wickedness. I'm not saying just homosexuals. I'm saying it's being revealed on those individuals by giving them over to their sin. When people choose to sin and choose a lifestyle of sin, there are consequences for that. And those consequences just kind of snowball. They get worse and worse as people get further and further ingrained and involved in their sinful lifestyles. You can see this specifically in the homosexual community with the destructiveness and the spread of AIDS. The homosexual lifestyle, no matter what you hear on the media, is not the same as a heterosexual lifestyle, just with a different orientation. The homosexual lifestyle involves an insatiable lust that is out of control. Some statistics for you. In the 90s, 1992, and you can imagine that this has just gotten worse since then, 1992, on average, homosexuals had 500 different sexual partners a year. That's in 1 year, 500 different sexual partners. In San Francisco, if we were to zoom in on one city here, obviously a city that's more affected by homosexuality, the homosexual community there spends an average of 3 nights a week in the city's bathhouses. And on a typical night, they encounter 10 to 30 different sexual partners in one night. 10 to 30 different people. That's why AIDS has spread so quickly. You can see how destructive it is to a person, even physically. There's an insatiable lust that goes along with this homosexual lifestyle that is different. It's different than a heterosexual lifestyle in most cases. God has given them over, right? That's an evidence of God giving a group of people who choose sin as a lifestyle, right? And this is true, you know, alcoholism, drugs, whatever it is. Additionally, another way that we can see that God has given them over is you have this with insatiable lust, that you have this craving that has to be satisfied. You also have outbursts of anger and violence among this community. There's a non-Christian doctor who has performed over 60,000 autopsies. Okay. That'd be an interesting job to have performed over 60,000 autopsies. He said that he and his assistants could identify a homicide committed by a homosexual within 10 seconds. And the evidence for this was the excessive stab wounds, gunshot wounds, beatings after the victim had expired. So the person is killed, and the beating, the shooting, the stabbing just continued afterwards. That's from 60,000 autopsies. And this doctor said, there's just a different thing going on with a homicide committed by a homosexual. This is a unique rage. When someone gives in to their sin over and over and over again, you have this insatiable lust that when you don't get what you want, jealousy and rage accompany and result from that. It's extreme. It's extreme today. It was extreme in Sodom. If we were to go back there, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 19, verse 11, you see that the angels blinded these men who were trying to have relations with them. And I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was trying to, you know, go somewhere, do something, and then I was blinded because I was trying to do that thing, I think I would go, like, cry in a corner because I was blind. But no, it says that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway even after they were blind. They weren't stopped at all. They just kept going. You'd think they would give up their pursuit, but no, they persisted. So Paul, writing to the Roman church, talks about God giving these people over to their sin. You can read that in more detail and find the different sins that are involved with that. It's not just homosexuality. But he didn't just write to the church in Rome, he wrote to the church in Corinth as well. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And this comes at in a very interesting context. The context is Paul urging these Corinthian believers not to take each other to court. He's saying, don't take each other to court. Why would you take each other to court to be judged by non-believers? Right? It's better for you to be wronged and to suffer injustice than to be, put on trial by a non-believer. Better to be defrauded, he says. And then he asks a rhetorical question in verse 9, first part of it, in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on to talk about that a little more. But he specifically explains here what he means by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, these unrighteous. And in this list, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, so he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on talking about that. In that list there, you have two words. Randy brought these two words up in our study last time. And you have the effeminate there, the Greek word malekos or malakos. Those who allow themselves to be used in a homosexual relationship. It literally means soft or soft to the touch, a soft one. And the context here is not like an unjust homosexual rape or something like that. There was money to be made in male prostitution. And a lot of young men prostituted themselves out to other men to make money. And so, while they may not have wanted this as a desire of theirs, it was still wrong, right? As we see. And then the other word for, let's translate it, homosexuals there, is those who pursue these homosexual relationships, more specific, as those who are pursuing them, the active party in that. And then this is where it really hits home for the Corinthian church and for us. In the next verse, verse 11. "Such were some of you." Right? "Such were some of you." Just when we think, ew, right? That's gross. I would never, fill in the blank. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." He's telling those believers at Corinth that they're no better than these non-believers who would judge them in these courts. Whether they are drunkards, the effeminate, the homosexuals, no matter what they are, "such were some of you." The only difference, he reminds them, is that you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of Jesus. That's the only difference. Salvation and a changed lifestyle are the only difference between them and the non-Christians around them, and the only difference between us and the non-Christians around us. This is very important to bear in mind when thinking about homosexuality, when you read about it in the news or watch it on the news. Before just being kind of disgusted and outraged, you need to remember that maybe you didn't struggle with homosexuality before you came to Christ, but we all have sin that we were enslaved to. We were slaves of unrighteousness, and then coming to Christ, that changed, and hopefully is still changing. Homosexuality is not an unredeemable sin. I think a lot of Christians in the Christian community view this as, well, they're homosexual, they're going to hell. And that's where they leave it. Right? There's no room for the gospel. There's no room for an opportunity to reach out to these people who are lost, completely lost. Right? We need to remember this as we engage our culture. Not just to be able to defend our position that homosexuality is a sin. It goes beyond that. It goes far beyond that. Because the next step is, once that is recognized that it is a sin, therefore there is a need for a Savior. There is a need for the blood of Christ. And that needs to be the follow-up. It can't just be left at a condemning shrug or a condemning comment. And the last mention that I'll throw at you is in a personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Verse 1, or chapter 1. Paul urges Timothy in the first few verses there, verse 3. He urges him to instruct certain men at the church at Ephesus, where Paul was leaving Timothy, to not teach strange doctrines. There was, and as you read on, you see what he means by that, some fruitless discussions, some myths, some endless genealogies. That's what these strange doctrines led to. They give way to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. These men who were teaching worthlessly claimed to be teachers of the law. And Paul says, that's okay, I get that. But remember that the law is good if it's used lawfully, but the law is for the unrighteous. And then, you know, you might be wondering, well, what do you mean for the unrighteous? Well, okay, let me tell you what I mean by the unrighteous. And then in verses 8 through 11, we see what he means. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. A lot of different words that are synonymous with sinful. For those who kill their fathers and mothers, fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So not only do we see that it is something that's described as ungodly, unrighteous, sinful, unholy, profane, but it's also considered to be contrary to sound teaching. I don't know that there's a lot of explanation that needs to be brought out here. But I think what we've seen from the Old Testament to the New Testament is a consistency in God's view of homosexuality. There should be no confusion. It is a sin. And our culture has made every effort to convince people that it's not a sin. Rather, it's genetic. It's an orientation. And the world will do what it can to justify the sin that it commits, right? So, oh, it can't be your fault. It's in your genes. You can't help it. So I want to address that a little bit. A choice versus orientation in this category of homosexuality. There's an article in The Telegraph, which is a British newspaper, and the author in this article is Sarah Napton. And she interviewed a handful of scientists who are leading this search to find a gene linked to homosexuality in DNA. And most of these doctors are in the United States. And according to her findings, homosexuality is only partly genetic, with sexuality mostly based on environmental and social factors, scientists believe. A study found that while gay men shared similar genetic makeup, it only accounted for 40% of the chance of a man being homosexual. So there's a 40% chance in this gene that they're kind of researching that would give way to a chance of them being homosexual, according to their research. She quotes several different scientists in this field in her article, and they all give kind of different takes on this. It's confusing. They're not unified. For someone who's seeking a black and white answer to this in the secular world, you're left with nothing. You're left with confusion. You're left with, I don't know, there's a chance, maybe. Right? Maybe this gene is related to it. One of the doctors, Dr. Alan Sanders, he's an associate professor at Northwest University, said that it was an oversimplification to suggest that there was a gay gene. He went on to say, we don't think genetics is the whole story. We don't think that genetics... These are the people that are looking for a gene that's related to homosexuality. And he says, we don't think that genetics is the whole story. It's not. We have a gene that contributes to homosexuality, but you could say, here's a shocker, you could say it's also linked to heterosexuality. It's the variation in the gene. Astounding to think that people land, they hear this kind of thing, there may be something, well, it's genetic, right? And anything that you can get to justify the sin that you choose to do, then you feel justified in that. Another doctor, also at Northwest University, Dr. Bailey, said that environmental factors, that's anything that is not in DNA at birth, were actually likely to have the biggest impact on homosexuality. And that's what we see in our world with everything, our culture with everything. You know, the misbehavior of a child in a classroom, right? Oh, that's because of environmental factors. You know, they had, you know, the home they're in is really this way, and so they're not responsible. So, you know, this, that, or the other. You know, anything from that, that's kind of tame, right? To, like, serial killers, vicious rampages. It's like, oh, there must be something wrong with this person, because no one who's normal does this kind of thing, and there must be some, you know, reason that they would do this. We can't actually blame people in our culture today for the sin that they commit. In her conclusion, Napton writes, the thing that's consistent across all of these studies is that they all point to sexual orientation being something fundamental to a person rather than the lifestyle choice some opponents of equality suggest. Interestingly, no similar genes have been discovered which influence female sexuality. So they haven't found anything related to female that would contribute to female homosexuality, lesbianism. But it's interesting that in her conclusion, after quoting these people who have different takes on all of this and who don't have a solid conclusion, her conclusion is that, well, yeah, it's strongly related to genetics. And, what? Did you read your own article? Our culture and society want so badly for science to approve of their immorality that inconclusive studies, and this was done in February of this year, it's not like from the 70s or something, that inconclusive studies like these become the foundation for people's beliefs. This is what people rest their beliefs on. In truth, people are born with particular inclinations. This is not an unbiblical notion. You may be inclined to get angry. You may be inclined to be greedy. You may be inclined to struggle with homosexuality. All of this is a result of the fall, right? And if someone is more inclined genetically or more inclined through external influences to be angry, they're still not excused from that anger being a sin. And the same can be applied in the realm of homosexuality. This issue has also kind of led to what I would call a gender crisis in our world today. Right? We're just not sure, you know, what is male, what is female? Let's be philosophical about it. Let's be scientific about it. I don't know. Let's figure out what is male? What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Should we even make these distinctions? Okay. We have this gender crisis going on. suddenly biological and anatomical differences are not enough to classify male and female. It's like, oh yeah, you were born with male reproductive organs, but I mean, if you really think you're a female, then thankfully the Bible is clear again. There's some confusion here with some of these terms. Transgender, that's the umbrella term, okay? Transgender, denoting or relating to a person whose self-identity does not conform unambiguously to conventional notions of male or female gender. This is just someone who might be, you know, kind of doubting whether or not they really feel male or female. Transsexual is kind of on the extreme end of the scale, a person who emotionally and psychologically feels that they belong to the opposite sex. They're convinced. A transsexual is someone who believes that so much that in many cases they get a sex change. Okay, but not in all cases. It's just somebody that's convinced that they're the wrong gender anatomically. And then a transvestite is just someone dressing like the opposite. These are all things that have come out of this gender crisis that we've seen in the last few decades and, well, all through history, really. And I'd say the first place that we see God addressing this is when, once again, he made Adam and Eve with anatomical distinctions meant for the purpose of procreation and how he intended. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. If you look fundamentally at the problem in a person who is struggling with this transgender issue, the fundamental thing going on is that they reject God's design for their life and how he created them. You could turn to Psalm 139. David worshipped God often, and in Psalm 139, he's worshiping God for his omniscience. And a part of that omniscience, a part of that worship that he is offering up to God in verses 13 to 17, he says, "For you," referring to God, "formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." David praises God for how God made him. He praises God. Instead of praising God for how he has made them, people who are transsexuals or struggle with this gender identity, they worship their inner feelings. They worship what they want. They worship their discontentment. They're not content with being male, being female. And some of them go to extremes to change their gender surgically. Usually, though, this is not, it's not a physical thing like, oh, I hate, you know, being in a man's body, or I hate being in a woman's body. I'm going to try to change that. That's a small minority. Usually, the transgender and gender crisis comes from this rejection of how our society defines male and how our society defines female. Well, being a male, I don't want to act like that, right? Being a female, I don't want to act like that. That's just because society wants me to act that way, right? I'm going to act differently. I don't want to act like that. You know what? There's something there. I'd say they're almost on the right track, but not quite. In God's Word, when we see specific commands related to masculinity and femininity, when we see that contradict what the world defines as manly or womanly, we need to reject what society says is manly or womanly, right? When society says that men are to be macho and, you know, they're to be domineering, Well, we, you know, Titus 2:2 and 2:6 says for men to live sensibly, and Micah 6:8 to live humbly, and Philippians 2 to prefer the interests of others. I wouldn't say that's macho or manly in our world, right? We need to reject that, but we need to obey God's word in these areas. When society says that women should flaunt their bodies as a form of manipulation, but the Bible says to dress modestly, and that their body is the temple of God, and that they should dress in a way that's absent from the motivation to draw undue attention to themselves, they should reject what the world thinks of how they should act as a woman, and act how the Bible calls them to be women or men, right, as we look at this. So, yeah, I understand that society may have some messed up views about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, but for those who think that, you know, that that's a mistake in their genetic makeup and that they need to do something about it, that's the wrong conclusion. The head of the theology department at Azusa Pacific University used to be a woman named Heather Ann Clements. She, in a sermon in her church, came out as Heath Adam Ackley and claimed that calling herself a man and naming herself, she goes by Adam, well, he now goes by Adam, said that it empowered him to love God and others more. This is the head of the theology department at a Christian university in Southern California. No longer that because of this. But she is kind of the leader in trying to show biblically how transgender people are justified from God's word. And she uses three passages. She says in Genesis 2:22 and Matthew 19:12 and Galatians 3:28 that her gender and others' gender, if they don't feel like it's the right gender, is that's okay. And they can think otherwise and act otherwise. She says that in Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. She says, well, that's in that verse, there's this distinction made. That's the first time where man and woman are separated. And when God created man and woman, or when God created man, there was just Har Adam. That's why she chose the name Adam for her man name. And that gender is a distinction that through Christ is transcended. When we come to Christ, we transcend gender and we're unified, not as male and female, but as just one in Christ. And she kind of builds on that in these later passages. And so she says that, you know, that God, when he split Adam into Adam and Eve, then that was kind of like a deviation from his purpose, almost. Okay? It doesn't really make sense. That's why you're probably confused. And she says this is the first time that male and female are brought out in God's word. But if you go back to chapter 1:27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And she claims that this is the first time that male and female is, you know, used. And they're different Hebrew words, but these words that are in Genesis 1:27, the Hebrew words are used for the distinction between a male and a female. They're the actual gender words. So, anyway. You can turn to Matthew 19. Look at that together. That's Matthew 19:12. And you have in the context here, Jesus talking about marriage and divorce and celibacy. And so in this context, he talks about eunuchs, and he talks about three different kinds of eunuchs. You know, eunuchs in the ancient world, you know, were castrated basically so that they could oversee The king's harem without, you know, being tempted to fool around with the king's harem or something like that. They were kind of the trusted guards. Well, he talks about eunuchs. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. To clarify there, the third one there, those who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, that's not literally, that's that they have chosen to be celibate for the kingdom, like Paul was celibate. Those who were made eunuchs by men, that would be the traditional ancient world eunuch practice of castrating for a specific, usually military or guard role. And then there's this, the first one, eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there's no consensus on this amongst biblical scholars as to what Jesus meant by this. Probably the best explanation is that it's those who are born with a physiological deformity. But that's not stated, right? And it's not like I can prove that across the board. This is the only place it's really talked about. But she says from that these are people who were born with the other gender internally, but externally they're the opposite gender. And this is what that's talking about. I don't see that. I think that's a much farther stretch than this being a physical deformity. Besides, this is talking not about gender confusion, but about celibacy and about marriage, right? That's kind of the context here. So that's a huge stretch. And then Galatians 3:28, you have the context there that Paul is talking about unity in Christ. And that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. He is recognizing physical differences. He is recognizing those. And he says, before God, that doesn't matter as far as getting into the kingdom of God. She says, well, that's referring to the fact that that there is no difference, right? There's no difference between male and female. Then you'd have to say that there's no difference between Jews and Greeks. There's no difference. Right? Well, there is. There's like obvious differences. They live in different places. They have different cultures and customs, speak different languages, right? Different genetic makeup. Slave and free, right? I mean, there's a difference there. Social. So, she's saying, oh, that's kind of smooths things out. There's a passage there that we're going to, two passages we're going to skip over, Deuteronomy 23:1 and Isaiah 56:3 to 5. That's just proving the fact that eunuchs say someone decided that they weren't comfortable with their gender and so they got a sex change, they are not an unredeemable person. Okay, they can still repent, right, and serve God. And these passages kind of talk about how there are certain eunuchs who think, oh, well, I can't be a part of the kingdom then in Isaiah. And God says, no, if you obey me, then you will have a place of honor in the kingdom. It's all about, I mean, but the clarification is clear there. The condition is obedience. And you have some real life scenarios there. This is kind of difficult for me. To think of, okay, yourself, you know, okay, how do we relate to people here? I did my best, so here we go. You find yourself unattracted to those of the opposite gender, although you have many friends who are the opposite gender. So occasionally you wonder, why have you made me this way, God? Since you feel as though you relate so much more easily with those of the opposite gender. When you spend time with those of the same gender, you feel uncomfortable and out of place. Your non-Christian friends and co-workers have suggested getting a sex change. And at first, you're resistant to the idea. Recently, though, you've considered it a little more. This stuff happens. This is reality. You know, it starts somewhere. It always starts somewhere. And it's not uncommon. So what truths should you dwell on if you were in this situation?
Stop looking at your feelings.
Okay, stop looking at your feelings. What are some other biblical principles that might relate to feeling like that God made a mistake? Yeah.
God doesn't make mistakes.
God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. He's holy.
It is God's will that he made you that way.
Mm-hmm. God's will, God's sovereign will that cannot be changed, that has been established, that we can trust. Good.
Not believe the world stereotypes for your life.
Yeah, not believe the world stereotypes for your life. And related to that, not listening to ungodly advice. Not listen to people who don't have God as their Savior and Lord.
And someone, you know, to, which is kind of a blanket statement, but I mean, you can listen to the whole word. I mean, if you're not spirit filled, if you're struggling to this extent,
yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely listening to the whole word of God and remaining spirit filled. Yeah, for spirit filled, we won't be derailed by worldly thinking and that kind of thing. How might you go about getting help and opening up to others about this? That's kind of a wisdom issue there, but it's something that I think if we, with any sin, if you're reclusive about it, then it gets worse. And if you don't open up to others about it and seek help, then it can get worse. And so it's important to seek help. In trustworthy people, right? Not your non-Christian friends and that kind of thing, if you have non-Christian friends. Someone else, a close friend of yours who claims to be a believer, has recently confided in you that they are gay or a lesbian. They beg you not to abandon them. They're afraid, right? They're afraid. They, because of the influence of the world's thinking, have become convinced that they're gay or they're a lesbian, and they're coming to you trying to, you know, because they trust you, and they're saying, hey, I'm gay or I'm a lesbian, and they beg you not to abandon them because of this choice that they've made. How should you respond in that moment, this setting?
No, you're not. If you're in Christ, you're His. That's not your identity, isn't your sin.
Okay, your identity is in Christ. Your identity is not your sin. Yeah, Tom.
I think it's important to not practicing those things. There's the difference from having those feelings or struggling with that, just like we all do sin, but and actually practicing those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We want to encourage them not to be living that.
Yes, exactly. It's important to. It's important to deal with sin while it's at the heart level. And it's important to find out, you know, in this moment, okay, so is this something that you've been practicing or something that, you know, you're just beginning to struggle with? And then, you know, praise God if it's something that they've just begun to struggle with. It's a larger problem if they've entered into a lifestyle of that. Good. Yeah, that's a good question to ask.
Don't abandon them.
Don't abandon them, yeah.
You show them love.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Help them meet with them and work through it.
Yeah, yeah. Help them work through it. Yeah. And there's wisdom even in that too. That, you know, is this something that? Because I had a student come to me a few years back, and they told me that it was a male student, told me that they had struggled with homosexuality, and they were that student that always just gave me a big hug, you know, every day, and thank you so much, and you know, and then they're kind of confiding in me and saying, hey, this is, you know, something I'm struggling with. And my response was, you know, are you in a youth group at your church where there's like a mentor there who could help you through this? Because I think there were times where I was kind of the kind of a temptation even, you know, because he just really enjoyed, you know, staying after class and talking to me. You know, it's just like, okay, I want to be kind. You know, he hadn't told me that he was struggling with that at that point. But then, okay, well, that's good. Let's get you into your church. Let's get you into some male mentorship there, and I'll be praying for you and that kind of thing, right? And there's just some wisdom there. And then long term, I think we've mentioned a few of those things, that meeting with someone regularly, working through that, and prayer is huge. Any questions? at this point. Yeah.
When you were doing your research, did you notice if, you know, is there more homosexual in the male arena as opposed to female?
Yeah, by far. And the homosexuality that's in the male, sexual lust. Yeah, you don't find that in the female in lesbian communities as much. Any other questions?
If you're a believer and it's sin, mm-hmm. when do you come to a place though where you have to separate?
Right, yeah, then that would be something that you would follow. If they're in your church and if they're claiming to be a believer and they're unrepentant, and that's there's a difference between unrepentant and still struggling, you know, through that. But if they're unrepentant, then you would follow the guidelines of Matthew 18 and work through church discipline. Just like it would be with any other, you know, out in the open, big sin like this. So the Bible clearly explains homosexuality is a sin and that God has created people as either male or female. His design was and still is perfect, and we need to trust that. As our culture changes, God's truth does not. We need to stay true to God's word. And as we encounter those who struggle with or have given into homosexuality or gender confusion, we need to remember that they're struggling with sin issues just like you and I struggle with daily. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the clear instruction of your word, and thank you for giving us an anchor as we maneuver through our culture and try to serve you. I pray that we would be faithful to serve you, that we would be faithful to honor you, and that we would engage our culture in a way that you're honored with, that we would not come under that common classification of uncaring, judgmental, but that we would also not come under the title of pardoning this and just ignoring it and accepting it. Help us to have your eyes to see this as it is. I pray this in your name. Amen.